Well, good morning to you all. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we're making our way through some heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And last week we looked at the faith of Abraham, but we're continuing the story of Abraham because he is so strategic in modeling for us the nature and fruit of faith. This is a well-known story in the history of the Bible. And I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 22. It's the story of Abraham's offering up of Isaac, his son, by God's command. And out of respect for God's word, would you please stand as I read the first 14 verses of Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And when they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is God's word. Please be seated. It's really hard to imagine. It's almost too painful even to contemplate. It has been said many times that the greatest kind of grief that anyone can bear is the death of a child. And here is Abraham commanded to take his own son and offer him up on the altar. In 2007, Tacy and I lived in Pittsburgh. I was pastor of an EPC church there. I got a call one Saturday morning from a family that were members of our church. And the father was on the phone and said that his son had just been killed and he had just been informed. Son was an airman in the Air Force. He was killed in Italy, and that morning, just an hour before he called me, the car pulled into the driveway and out came a fully uniformed Air Force major, an Air Force chaplain. And for those of you who have had loved ones in the military, it is the worst possible nightmare to see that car pull up into your driveway. So I had the privilege of ministering to the family that day, and after his body was flown back to the States, we did a full military funeral. And the National Cemetery was relatively new in western Pennsylvania. It was about an hour and a half drive from the church to the cemetery. And my friends, that was a very long drive. In fact, a number of people could tell it was a military funeral. They saw the the flag-draped coffin in the hearse. I was in the lead car. And people began to put on their headlights and their four-way flashers. And if you've ever seen the movie Taking Chance, it was quite a spectacle, driving an hour and a half in procession, laying this young man to rest. That is a scene I'll never forget. One car passed us and realized that it was a military procession, and they pulled ahead, and it was a father with two young sons, and they got out of the car and stood at attention and put their hands over their hearts as we drove by. Full military honors, of course, at the cemetery. And this was an ordeal, driving an hour and a half knowing that their beloved son was being laid to rest. Multiply that grief and that trauma 100-fold, and you might have an insight into the grief that Abraham must have been experiencing. He was not traveling to observe the funeral of his only son. He was traveling to cause the funeral of his only son. There are times when I wish the scripture would tell us more than it tells us, but it tells us enough. I'd like you to note that Abraham's faith here is being tested. Many weeks ago, I don't even remember when, I simply gave you a threefold definition of the components of faith, biblically speaking: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge that God has revealed something, you trust, assent to that revelation, you believe it's true, and then you're willing to place your trust in it. As you've heard many times, trust is doing, faith is doing the right thing and trusting God for the results. Abraham resolved to do the right thing and trust God for the results, even though that right thing to do was so horrific, so painful. The Bible is very, very clear. Genesis 22:3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled the donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Whereas there were hundreds in our funeral procession, there were only four in this procession: Abraham the father, Isaac the son, and two servants. And when they got to the Mount of Moriah, what did he do? He said to the two servants, "You stay here." And he and his son begin to ascend the mountain. On the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Notice there's no negotiation here. There's no arbitration. We said last week that faith is surrendering in obedience to Christ without trying to arbitrate or negotiate. If he gives a command, we yield to it. Who was Abraham, and why is his faith being tested? Well, he is called the first of the three great patriarchs. He's the leader. From his seed, from his line, will come untold numbers of people. And he is the first patriarch, and indeed he's being tested. We live in a day when leadership lacks credibility. Do you agree with that? Many years ago, I learned at Denver Seminary that the credibility of leaders and people's willingness to follow a leader rests on one of three P's. First, their position. Now, if you're a builder or even a boomer generation, we were taught that you respect and follow a leader simply by virtue of their position of authority over you. That, by the way, is not typically embraced today. But a leader does have, like a CEO or a senior pastor or someone in charge of others in your workplace, a leader has a certain degree of conferred authority, his position. But the second of the three P's is his person. That would be his character or her character, his or her willingness to lead with integrity and courage, something about the trustworthiness of the person. Now we have, do you agree? We have people in positions of authority in the church and in the world, but their person is not credible, even though their position is supreme. Do you agree with that? And then there's a third P that plays into the kind of leader you want to follow. And that's their performance. That is to say, do they actually do what they say they're going to do? Is there integrity in their character, and is there real performance? Is there real action, evidence, tangible, incarnational evidence that this is someone you want to follow? So in this instance, Abraham, leader, patriarch, he will hold the position of patriarch because God has conferred it upon him. But will he have the personal integrity? Will he perform under pressure? And now, if he can pass this test, indeed he can pass any test, because this is asking of him something greater than he'll ever be asked again. Deliver up your son, Isaac. Now, he obeyed and he passed the test, but I want you to see the secret. I want you to see why he passed the test. He did not simply furl up his brow and say, like the train going up the mountain, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. No, the Bible gives us two pieces of evidence as to why he obeyed this most difficult mandate. Genesis 22:5, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go up and come back to you again. There was something, we don't know how, he knew, but he had a sense that he would return. The two servants, you stay here, the boy and I are going up, we will come back. How's God going to pull that off? Genesis 22:8. Isaac asked the question, where's the lamb? And the answer in verse 8 is, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And happily, if we went to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, we're given even a greater insight into Abraham's faith. And it's this in verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. My friends, have you ever been in a place in your life, your marriage, your grief, your employment, your physical illness, have you ever been in a place where you just said, God, this doesn't make sense? Anybody? This beloved family in our church in Pittsburgh, their son had completed his deployment, and in 24 or 48 hours, he was going to fly back to America and be reunited with his family. And he and his Air Force buddies took a hike up into the mountains, and they were on a path. And literally, there was a sinkhole, and the mountain opened and swallowed him and took him off the cliff and killed him instantly. And the other friends on that hike were unscathed and untouched. How would you like to explain that? You see, there are some things that we just can't explain. Abraham does not negotiate with God at this point, although you and I do. God, I'll follow you if, I'll follow you when. We negotiate, don't we? We set limits, we set parameters, we set conditions. That's called pride. That's called selfishness on our part. That's a kind of man or anthropocentric attitude that flies in the face of faith. Faith says, I trust God, and I will yield to God, and I will do the right thing, and I will trust God for the results. And indeed, this is what Abraham did. He passed the test. But there's another test here. Do you see it? There's another test. God puts himself to the test. What do you mean? Well, we already learned from Genesis chapter 15 and 22, God had made a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son yet to be born. His name is Isaac, and God had promised that through Isaac, there would be reproduction, and in fact, there would be an untold number of people coming from that lineage. Isaac was the key to lineage of the people of God. And so, God, what are you doing? Well, you've promised that you're going to do all of this through Isaac, and at the same time, you've said to Abraham, offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. How can both of those things be true? That is the dilemma of dilemmas, is it not? How are you going to pull this off, O God? God put into Abraham's hands the call to be obedient. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews 11, says something rather profound. It's short. I'll read it. The fulfillment of God's promises depended on Isaac's survival. The impression we get from the biblical narrative is that Abraham treated it as God's problem. It was for God and not for Abraham to reconcile his promise and his command. Now, friends, this is key. There are some things that God has put into your hands. They're your responsibility, like obedience. And there are other things that God does not put into your hands. God keeps them in his hands, and wisdom is knowing the difference. There are some things that God reserves exclusively to himself to make it work out. The problem with the Christian who has, as I do and you do, if we're honest, we'll all admit it, we have an idol that lives in our hearts, and it's called the idol of control. Oh, we just want to control life's circumstances. We want a life that is fun and easy and convenient and pleasurable. And there are things that God calls us to do and to be that are very counterintuitive. They're very countercarnal. They're very countercultural. There are calls of obedience that God has put on all of us. Somebody here today is estranged from a loved one, and God is calling you to go and be reconciled. And you're negotiating that call. Someone here today is involved in sexual immorality, and God is calling you to repent and to cease and desist that activity, and you're negotiating that call. God is calling some here today to financially honor him with your tithes and offerings, and we're negotiating that call. Examples abound. You understand this. This is the nature of being a Christian who is not yet perfected. But what God does is he puts himself to the test. I was a philosophy major in college and lived to talk about it. I was introduced to these quagmires, philosophically speaking, like, can God create a rock so big and heavy that he can't lift it? How many angels can God create to dance on the head of a pin? Now, quite frankly, I didn't stay awake at night pondering the answers to those philosophical inquiries. But I would like to know how God's going to pull off the biggest dilemma he's ever faced. In fact, the biggest dilemma that God has ever faced is not how's he going to make Isaac the heir of the people of God. Although that was a challenge. And how did he pull that off, by the way? What does the text say? He provided a what? A ram who was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. But the dilemma that I'm thinking about makes that look like child's play. The dilemma that I'm thinking about is the dilemma of all dilemmas. And it's simply this. God is absolutely holy. I'm talking about the God of the Bible, not the God of American civil religion, not the God that's appealed to in political campaigns and rallies. I'm talking about a God who is perfectly pure. There's no shadow of turning. A God who has said, the soul that sins shall die. The God that, by definition of the integrity of his own character, cannot possibly allow sin to go unpunished. That's the holy God of the Bible. But he is also rich in mercy, abundant in grace, generous and extravagant with his blessings. So how can he possibly retain his nature as just and holy, while at the same time extending mercy and grace? And of course, we know the answer to that question, and it is simply in one word: Jesus. The gospel tells us that God retained his integrity. He did and does require payment for sin, and he laid that sin on Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. At just the right time, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, even in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, made us alive together with Christ. The Bible on and on and on says that God pulled it off. He maintained his integrity and his promise to forgive, but not at the expense of winking at our sin. Boys will be boys and girls will be girls, but by requiring Christ to pay the full price of it. And so we have here in this text two tests. One of Abraham, and how did he do? He passed. And one of God, and how did he do? He passed. Everybody here follows a leader. There's no exceptions. You say, well, I don't follow anybody, I just follow myself. Well, hello. You're following the leader, and the leader is you. So I'm going to ask, in closing, for you to ask three things about the leader that you're following. What is the position of the leader that you follow? What is his or her authority? What rank do they hold? Secondly, what is their person like? Their character? Their integrity? Their trustworthiness? And thirdly, how have they performed so far for you? Had they been consistent? And has following that leader produced the kind of victorious life and joy and fruitfulness and faithfulness that you really want? Here's a thought. Jesus Christ is the only leader to follow and the only one that can be ultimately trusted. Think about his position for just a second. He's the Son of God. All the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Christ, Colossians chapter 1. He has created all things, seen and unseen, principalities and powers. All things have been created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. It doesn't get any higher of an authority than Jesus Christ. He holds the position above all positions. But does he have the person and the performance to match the position? What do you think? In him was no sin. He's absolutely pure, absolutely wise, absolutely everything that you need. And how did he perform? When he himself was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cried out to God, and he was bleeding blood, and he said, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup. That is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment that he would drink on the cross. Nevertheless, not my what? Will, but what? Thy will be done. Friends, Jesus is worth following. You can trust him. He's got all three going: position, person, and performance. You see, obedience is always responding to God's initiative. It's always responding to God's leadership. It's not something we do to win the affection of Jesus Christ. It's something we do to respond to his affection. And how much are you willing to obey? Where do you stop? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss. Do you? And pour contempt on all my pride? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Think about it. all the vain things that charm you most. Comfort, convenience, the affirmation of others, pleasures. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, what does that love do for you? It demands what? My life and my soul and my all. Before the funeral for that airman, a few years later in Iraq, it was 2004, there was another death, Karen Watson. Does anybody remember that name? Well, she was a missionary in Iraq and serving the Lord there. And when she moved there to serve the Lord, she wrote a letter to her pastor and she sealed it with the instructions that it was never to be read unless she never returned. And so when her pastor discovered, in fact, that she had been murdered in Iraq, he read the letter, and then at her funeral, it was also read. She said this, "Care more than some think is wise, risk more than some think is safe, dream more than some think is practical, expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but I was called to obedience. And so are we." Let's pray. Father, we do not look for a ram in a thicket. We look to Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hold the position above all others, Lord of lords and King of kings. We thank you that your person is perfect. There is no shadow of turning. There is absolute moral purity. And we thank you for your obedience, your performance, obeying all of the law and suffering the penalty for lawbreakers like us. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here today that is holding back their obedience. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you reveal even now that area of their life, that portion of their heart, that particular relationship or habit that they're clutching with their own hand. Holy Spirit, cause us to release our grip and to tighten our grip on you and your promises. Lord, break through any barrier or resistance to our obedience. If necessary, put us to the test. We want what you want. We desire to be increasingly conformed more to the image of Christ. And so to that end, we pray, help our unbelief and grant grace that we might obey for Christ's sake. Amen.